Watergate. If you read ahead, if you're on the churchwide email list, you get an update on the morning message often. And so I've invited many of you to read ahead. Maybe you weren't able to read ahead, but because maybe you're not on that email list, but you're maybe familiar with this text. If not, you'll be familiar at the conclusion here of today. But what you see here is just what is described on the screen. You see revived hearts. You see an awakening, a spiritual awakening among a people. And I suggest to you that in the Bible Belt, in 21st century America, we need this same kind of thing today. And the same God and the same Word of God that brought about this revival and awakening that is explained to us in Nehemiah 8 is the same God who's on the throne today. So it is with that we approach this text. It is with that in mind that we would ask the Lord to help us be mesmerized by His Word. Because that's exactly what they are here. They are ripped open, if you will. There is nothing left hidden before God. There is weeping. There is crying. There is mourning as they hear the Word of God. What is happening in Nehemiah 8 is not just some kind of routine reading or preaching, but this is a revolutionary moment in the spiritual life of these that are gathered. The danger of routine, which we have Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, the danger of routine around the Word is the familiarity that breeds contempt. Dangerous for sure. Let us always ask God to give us a fresh hunger, a fresh stirring, a fresh desire, that He would speak to us, that we would seek after thus saith the Lord, that we would have a lofty view of preaching of the Word of God. Not a can't wait till this is over kind of a spirit. Not a got to get to the local buffet before the Lutherans kind of a spirit. Hurry up, pastor. No. But that we would, I think it's recorded for us in Job, that he desired the Word of God more than is necessary food. That the spiritual food, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That this would be greater than the things of this life. Because you understand this is eternal. This is eternal. This is everlasting. This is forever settled in heaven. And so much of this life is temporal, not permanent. And yet so many, even Christians, 21st century Bible Belt Americans, we are living for the temporal and are inconvenienced by the eternal. With that said, consider the revival at the Watergate. I want you to see three headings in the text. We'll consider, first of all, the cry for God's Word. Secondly, we'll consider the confrontation with God's Word. Thirdly and lastly, we'll see the conviction from God's Word. If you're a note taker and you didn't get those, I say them again. The cry, the confrontation, and the conviction. Notice with me verse number 1 as we see the cry unfolding. So first of all this morning, the cry for God's Word. It says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law. This is the cry for the Word of God. And notice the setting. All the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. So somebody says, Pastor Johnson, how many people were there gathered? It depends on who you read commentator-wise, but they all speculate different numbers. I read 30,000. Somebody said upwards of 50,000. So I like to think maybe 40,000. Somewhere in the middle of all the speculation, the point is, it's a lot of people. It would make our 110, 120 people that are gathered here this morning look like a small group Bible study. I mean, can you imagine maybe 40,000 people gathered? And they're gathered as one man. They're gathered with one focus. They're gathered with one interest. They've turned their attention, turned their ear to what God has for them. They've gathered themselves as one man in the streets that was before the water gate. This is a spring. They've gathered near a spring on the east side of Jerusalem. It's the idea of Watergate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe. And so this huge group of people called for the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses. You know, this is what needs to happen. I've already alluded to this, but this is what needs to happen in this dispensation, you know, in the dispensation of God's grace, in the church age. We need a group of Christians, and not just this church, but local churches all over, to rise up and to say to the pastor, "Pastor, bring us the Bible. Bring us the book." Yeah, I get it. There's illustrations, and yeah, you gotta bring the point home. But Pastor, we need less personal illustration that really is just self-aggrandizing. A lot of times that happens in the pulpit. There's preachers I could name that many of you know that'll go 45, 50 minutes of story after story after story, personal illustration after personal illustration, and we laugh and we cry and we think of them as good men of God. But I'm saying we need a fresh desire, not just to be entertained, not just for pep talk preaching, not just for motivational speaking. There's a whole lot of that, and yet Christians are still lethargic. They're pumped up for 15 minutes, so to speak, and then they're listless again. They're apathetic. It's like a diet of cotton candy. You get a sugar high for a little while, and it might feel good. And get to lick your lips for a little while afterwards. You got the sticky around your mouth, and maybe that's fun in certain venues, and you're cheering on a sports team or whatever. But then it leaves you crashed, even spiritually speaking. We need from the people a cry to bring the book. That's what's happening here. As one man, maybe 40,000 people with this as their focus. And notice when it is at the end of verse number 2, upon the first day of the seventh month. One commentator I read said that the timing of this is the equivalent to the beginning of the new year of the Jewish calendar. So the idea is that they want to start the new year right with God. This is a time in Jewish history to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets or the Feast of Tabernacles. And at the beginning of the new year, they're saying, we want to, going forward, be focused on the Word of God. It's a cry for the Bible. And if you've read ahead, you understand the intensity with which "Thus saith the Lord" was declared. The people stood for the reading and the teaching and the preaching. And it was from early until midday, probably 6 a.m. Did you hear me say that? Until like noon. Standing is the indication in Scripture. Standing because they recognize that the message is not necessarily coming from Ezra, though he's the human instrument, but that the message is coming from God. And out of respect for God and the Word of God, they have their attention focused on Him. Very interesting. A cry for the Word of God. Not only that, but secondly, see the confrontation in verses 2 through 8. The confrontation with the Word of God. So Ezra is enjoying a preacher's dream, if you will, for the people to say, "Pastor," again, I'm putting it in a 21st century context, but to say to the man of God, "Sir, please bring us the book." It's every preacher's dream. To have people with such a spiritual hunger. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation. Verse number 1 tells us the law of Moses. During that 6 hours of people giving the attention to the Word of God, very likely he is delivering the Pentateuch or the content from the Pentateuch or whatever scripture was God's revelation at the time. By the way, it's interesting about Ezra. A lot of people think Ezra was the one who collated the Old Testament books. It's very interesting. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation. Both, notice this, men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. So it's men, women, and probably teenagers, older children. They're the ones that have that kind of understanding, all that could hear with understanding. So the little kids are probably in the nursery. Wow, what nursery workers might have been involved? 40,000 people? I'm guessing lots of them had kids, and they were probably happy to drop them off, you know, and go and stand for 6 hours and listen to the word. Now, that's really a 21st century dynamic on the text. But it is saying those that can hear with understanding. That's who gathered, men, women, and those of the age of understanding. And upon the first day of the seventh month. So what did the man of God do? What did Ezra do? He read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday, probably 6 a.m. until noon, before the men and the women and those that could understand, with the ears of all the people, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So the idea of attentive here in verse number 3 is the idea that they had turned their ear to what Ezra had to say. It's further the idea that they are drinking in the word of God. They're not daydreaming about the NFL. They're not thinking about the roast in the oven. They're not comparing themselves among themselves and thinking about other people in the pew. When I was a teenager, I would daydream in church sometimes about the platform. I was really into trick bikes. I had a GT, which today is like a Walmart brand, but when I was a kid, it was like a quality bike, a bicycle, and a dyno at one point. And sometimes my pastor, Mike Monty and Mark Monty, would be preaching. And as an inner city kid coming in on the bus, I was daydreaming and had no discipline to focus on the terrific, you know, those guys were summa cum laude. I mean, these guys were genius preachers, and I love and respect them so much. But had no idea what was being offered. I mean, they are declaring, thus saith the Lord. And I am sitting in that pew as a teenager thinking about, I bet I could bunny hop that stage on my trick bike. I bet I could ride down it and come back up it and wheelie up it. And then Mark Monty's up there sweating away, you know. I mean, just no discipline at all. And an infantile hunger for the word. And listen to me, when you're newly saved, that's where you are. You know, you need the milk of the word. And I get that, but there comes a point when you start to crave the meat of the Word of God. And so see that they are drinking in the Word of God, and they are turning their ear to the Word of God and the man of God. Verse number 4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. A couple things to notice here. It's not the idea that he stood up on something like this. That's how we would view it in our context. But it's the idea that he stood at a pulpit of wood. And so notice that, but also notice that it's a pulpit of wood. I really like that. This is not a plexiglass pulpit here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Not that that matters all that much, but it's stylistic. And I really like the pulpit of wood. It represents some level of strength. The pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood. So they built a pulpit of wood for this purpose. For the reading of the Word of God, for the explanation of the Word of God, and the application of the Word of God. And then beside him stood, and there are 13 names before us in verse number 4. And it indicates that 6 were on his right hand and 7 were on his left. And these individuals are spiritual leaders. And what is super interesting is this, as these spiritual leaders stand with Ezra, they are standing in unity before some maybe 40,000 people. They are saying, we stand with the man of God, and we stand with the word of God. And they are happy to let everybody know it. That also encourages me as a preacher. I'll tell you, the people that stand with me and encourage me and love me and help me, I mean, they keep me going in a lot of ways. I had a handful of those kind of people in Indiana at my church, and I've got a handful here. And I'm telling you, some of you know you are those people, and you motivate me to continue in my calling. I surrendered to preach when I was a 12-year-old boy. And I'm telling you that it's been my experience with the pastors I know and that I know very well and closely, and my own experience. I've experienced a unique kind of, I think, spiritual adversity in relationship to my calling. I'm telling you that pastors need that handful of people that encourage them and cheer for them and aren't criticizing them and saying aren't making a life of criticizing them. They're not in that peanut gallery criticism corner. No, I'm saying that unfortunately more and more pastors are castaways, to quote 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think. They're saying, you know what, fooey on the calling, and they're involved in some kind of immoral nonsense, or forget the calling, and they're embezzling money. You've heard stories in recent days. I've heard stories in recent days of authors and pastors who have apostatized from the faith and now renounce everything they wrote and sold 1 million copies. And they're not interested. I read a week or two ago about the increasing number of pastors who commit suicide. One just last week. And the criticism that is sometimes leveled at a man of God can sometimes quickly be easily overcome by the handful of people that are making themselves known as standing with him, 6 on the right and 7 on the left. And we want people to know that we appreciate a word-centered individual who has given their time, talent, and treasure, their life, to deliver a message that is not their own, but a message of greater authority and power and of eternal value. So personally, I'm very thankful for that, and I'm sure that it's a reasonable application to say that Ezra the scribe was very thankful for these people. I'm sure of it. People can encourage you. People speak truth and motivation into my life on a regular basis. And boy, I need it, and boy, I'm thankful for it. So see the support group, if you will. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, verse number 5, and when... And it says, for he was above all the people. And he opened it, all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, this is super interesting to me in verse number 5. Because just as we do for our public scripture readings, we ask you to stand out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. And it's Nehemiah 8 where we pull that from, where we get that idea. But Brother Powell asked everybody, would you stand when you find your place? A distinction to be made is that these people instinctually stood up. As soon as the book was opened, there's no, at least in Scripture, call for people to stand. The people just saw, this is the Word of God. And out of respect, we automatically stand. It's instinctive. It's interesting, for sure. Verse number 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Verse number 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. This is, some people say, an opening prayer. Whatever it is exactly, it is certainly pleasing to the Lord as the man of God publicly blesses the Lord and refers to him as the great God. And all the people answered and said, would you say these next two words out loud, please? And good. And if you're Presbyterian, you say amen and amen. But however you say it, you get the idea. To the idea that Ezra's proclamation that God is worthy of a blessing and that God is great, all the people answer and say amen and amen. And notice the lifting up of their hands. And again, it's the idea that this message is not about the man of God as much as it's about God. We recognize from where this message and these words come from. That's why they're lifting up their hands. And then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So understand what's happening here. Understand the proclamation of the words of God is essentially a presentation of theology. You follow that? The man of God giving the words of God, it is theology proper. And what happens? Well, the people worship the Lord. And they fall on their faces to the ground. So when there is depths of theology, what should come about is doxology. It has been said several times that theology should, an understanding of who God is, should bring about a heart of worship. And that's what was happening here. Continue with me. End of verse number 7, the Levites caused the people to understand the law. So understand, the reading was happening, yes, but an understanding was taking place as well. And the people stood in their place, so they read in the book, verse number 8, in the book, in the law, distinctly. And that word is important to what's going on here. Distinctly. And gave the sense, it says, and caused them to understand the reading. So yes, it was reading, but it was really what we would call preaching. There was a reading of the Word of God, and then so that they would understand distinctly, the Word of God was explained. The Word of God was interpreted. The Word of God was applied so that it gave them sense, is what it says in verse number 8, and caused them to understand the reading. And many of them probably spoke Aramaic, and it was declared in Hebrew. And so there was interpretation, there was application, all very important. And the word distinctly is the idea of to separate. You're familiar with that word, most of us. To separate, make something distinct from something else. The New Testament idea that we see is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15, where they rightly divide the word of truth. It is to separate for the sake of understanding. It is cutting with kind of a spiritual scalpel, if you will. And notice the idea of understanding at the end of verse number 8. They understood or understand the reading. And that's an emphasis on their mind, on their mind. So what I'm saying is, as the word was going forth, as the teaching and application was going forth, you know what was happening? They were developing the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Can I suggest to you that the number one element of the mind of Christ is humility? And a synonym of that same element would be a servanthood. And here they are humbly standing, humbly bowing, worshiping, humbly lifting up their hands. All of those postures, if you will, are in direct relationship to their understanding of what's going on in their mind and in their heart. They know it's not about them, it's all about God. So not only the cry for the word, not only the confrontation with the word, but consider with me, thirdly and lastly, the conviction that was brought about from God's word. The conviction from God's word, verse number 9. And Nehemiah, which is, and the word there that we're not as familiar with is the idea of governor. So Nehemiah is the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites, that taught the people and said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Notice these words, mourn not nor weep. Can you imagine a church setting where the pastor has to tell the people, hey, okay guys, you can stop weeping over your sin, because that's exactly what they're doing. They have realized, and this is what revival really is. The essence of revival is recognizing the words of God, recognizing how holy God is, how perfect God is, and how unholy we are, or how imperfect we are before a perfectly holy God. That's what's happening here. The people are weeping. They are mourning, and the people of God say, don't mourn anymore. Don't weep. Because the people have finally come to a point understanding, because of the word of God is preached, they've understood who they are. They've understood what God expects for them. It's a lot like what you read in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It's a lot like there in somewhere about verse 37 after Peter has preached. You remember Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches and he quotes Joel chapter 2. Three or four verses there, and later in the sermon, after being interrupted in his sermon, it's interesting, you can read that and notice that in Acts 2, interrupted in his sermon, he gets back to preaching, and then Peter again brings them the word of God by preaching to them Psalm 16, and then what has happened now that the word is declared there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you get to verse number 37, and it says of the people that their hearts were pricked in the Bible. And their question was, after hearing the declaration of the word of God, after their hearts are pricked, Now what should we do with this information? That's application, by the way. That's a call for personal application. But it's so interesting to me that when the Word of God is declared, that it pricks the hearts, it convicts the people. That's what's happening in the text that is before us. They've got some understanding, and they are weeping. They've got some understanding about the expectations of a holy God. Notice the end of verse number 9, "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." This is the revival at the Watergate. This is them being awakened to the holiness of God and the unholiness of men. Verse number 10, "Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry." Notice this famous phrase is so beautiful at the end of verse number 10. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." I read somewhere about this phrase. I haven't verified this yet, but it may not be the case, but I think it's the case that this little phrase is only found twice in the Bible, once in the Old Testament right here, and once in the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." That phrase has become famous in maybe Christian songs and placards in our houses, but only found, listen to this, only found in direct relationship to the declaration of the Word of God. I think that's interesting. How can I have this joy of the Lord be my strength? Well, tie your soul and your heart to the Word of God. I would be a bum as a preacher if I didn't constantly point people to the importance of this book. I will make no apology for constantly trying to get you to love the Bible and love Bible preaching. I'll make no apology for encouraging you to read this book on your own. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people. It's the idea of calm them down because of the mourning and the weeping. The Levites stilled all the people and said, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope you value Bible preaching. I hope you value not just the preaching from this pulpit, but I hope you value the teaching of your teachers in Sunday school. I know of one teacher yesterday, who spent 7 hours in preparation for their Sunday school lesson, wrestling with God, if you will, about the direction and the applications. And our teachers take this stuff very seriously. And they should, because it's the Word of God. I've been preaching now. This next April will be 20 years that I've been in full-time ministry, this next April. And I've got a pastor friend much older than I am. He's been preaching 35, almost 40 years. And I asked him some time ago, I said, "Do you still get nervous when you preach?" Even though I've been at it almost 2 decades, I still get nervous every time I preach. I still get that little butterfly in my stomach kind of thing. And this fella, more of a veteran than I, he said, "Oh, yes." And then he said to me, he said, "If you ever lose that nervousness, there's something wrong." In other words, and then he expounded on that. He said, because you're handling the Word of God. And you ought to take it seriously. And there ought to not be a nervousness because of what people would think, but a nervousness because of what we're doing, the sacred nature of it. These Sunday school teachers at our church, I know they take it seriously. We are blessed as a church to have the teachers we do. Look over in the New Testament with me at one text, and then we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 4, I just want to keep on talking about the greatness of the Bible for just a few more minutes. Hebrews chapter 4, I want you to see a familiar verse, and we'll unpack it quickly and then we'll be done. Hebrews 4, verse number 12, I'll give you a minute to get there. Hebrews 4, verse number 12 says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Notice verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Notice in verse number 12 that the word of God is quick. It's the idea of alive. It's the only book that is living. All the other books, if you will, are dead. This is the very words of God. It is inspired. It is God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's a living book. Notice it's a powerful book. It's the idea of active or dynamic. It's not just to be ditched on the floorboards of your automobile or put up on a shelf to collect dust so that you could write your name in the top of it. No, it is a living book and it is a powerful book. Again, active and dynamic. If you will open your heart to what the book has for you in your personal prayer reading time, in the public preaching time, in your Sunday school class, open your heart. It will be active and it will make a dynamic difference. Dan Tidd is the pastor that leads the church in Lighthouse in Indianapolis called Lighthouse Baptist Church, and he is my ordaining pastor. Some of you have seen my ordination certificate that hangs on my wall in my office, and there are 7 or 8 signatures there that verify at least that I answered questions reasonably to their satisfaction in that moment, and I love my ordination certificate, and I love Pastor Tidd, and I have a lot of respect for him. And here's what's interesting about Dan Tidd is every Sunday morning, we were at that church a couple years, and Dan Tidd would say to the people, "Are you ready to worship the Lord this morning?" And then he would say, "Because if you're not, would you take a few moments in just quietness and ask the Lord to speak to you?" What he was trying to do is get the people to realize that the Word of God is active and dynamic. So instead of daydreaming and thinking about everything else, would you yield your heart to something God has for you? There were so many Sunday mornings where Britton and I were sitting there, and I speak for myself, where I needed to hear my pastor say that because I was thinking about everything else. And he's about to preach from whatever text, but it's in the Word of God, and it's a living book, and it's a powerful book. And so we would pause, and I would say, "Lord, speak to me." And I'm telling you, the God that I know, the God of this Bible, if you ask him for that request, he will grant that request. So it's a living book. It's a powerful book. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. That's incredible. By the way, I have been cooking a little bit in my house, okay? I've been married just over 20 years now, and I've probably cooked this many meals in 20 years. Maybe I could get on to hand number 2 just within the last week. I've got a couple more, but I've been cooking, and I'm not a cook. My wife has been a great cook all these years, and with a diabetic son now, the food challenges are new to both of us, and so we're in this together trying to figure out some things, and it's a lot of fun, but I've been using kitchen knives. And so I pull out the kitchen knife, and I feel like a chef, and I'm chopping away, you know, the green pepper or chopping away the celery, and I'm just having a hoot, really, in my kitchen. And a lot like some of you veteran cooks, you know, I don't want anybody in my kitchen when I'm cooking. And so people, Britton will come in and try to help. I say, "Dear, I can do this. I can read the recipe, you know. Go ahead, let me do this, and I'll do that." But I've been learning about some culinary skills and learning how to use that knife. What's interesting about a kitchen knife is that you have a sharp side and you have a dull side, you know. And I haven't cut myself yet, okay, but I love to be able to put my hand on the top of that dull side while the sharp side does its work. What's so amazing about the Word of God is it's a two-edged sword. There's no dull side to it. Everything about it is sharp. It's sharper than any surgeon's scalpel. And what it does is it pierces. It's the idea of penetrating even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And these are, you could say, metaphors, the idea of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. So it's talking about the depths of who we are spiritually and even physically, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So here's what the Word of God can do. It can get to the very core of who you are. It's amazing like that. It exposes us. That's the idea of a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It reveals our true motive for why we do what we do. That's what this mirror will do. James calls this book a mirror. And you look into the perfect law of liberty, and you see who you really are. That's what happened at the Watergate. Those people were awakened. They were revived because of the declaration of, "Thus saith the Lord." Conviction overwhelmed their soul. They cried for the word, and Ezra was happy to deliver it, and there was a confrontation with the word of God. Oh, by the way, I'll close with this. Preaching is supposed to be confrontational. You know that, right? Some of you are nodding. Everybody's pretty quiet. The pastor is not supposed to be the cruise director on the love boat, okay? This is not supposed to be all the time easy breezy. These pastors that work at not offending people have the wrong motive, and God is going to deal with their situation. Listen, preaching is supposed to be confrontational. There will be times you will leave this place aggravated at your preacher, and if there are not those times, then I'm probably not really preaching the Bible. You'll either be aggravated at your preacher or aggravated at God, but if I'm preaching the Bible, there are going to be times of confrontation. Or you're so perfect, you don't need those kinds of things. So there was a cry for the word, and there is confrontation with the word, and the conviction set in because of the word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, the word of God is precious. It is wonderful. I'm very thankful for my copy of the word of God that I have before you. This copy of the word of God I was given on September 16, 1995. I was given this book on my 16th birthday, and it's the same one that I preach from Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. My mom, who led me to the Lord when I was a 9-year-old boy, also gave me this Bible. And I'm just telling you, there have been lots of times where it has ripped me open, if you will, with the double-edged sword that it is, and it exposed the thoughts and intents of my heart. And the whole point of my message this morning is that we should be very thankful for the Word of God. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?